We are so humbled by who you are and how you are, so amazed that you made us, so in awe of your creation. And we thank you so much that you've opened the eyes of our heart to know you to the extent that we have. It's so amazing that you would indwell us, so amazing that you would use us, so amazing that you care for us, and that you are long-suffering and patient, slow to anger, rich in mercy. What an amazing God you are. And we come before you this morning, Heavenly Father, with our hands up, open, empty. And we ask, Father, for an undeserved blessing from heaven. Would you, according to your grace and your mercy, and according to your love for us, would you open the eyes of our heart? Father, especially, I'm just asking that you would go so far beyond what I say and so far beyond what the words are. We need life.
Yes. Yes.
We need you communicated here. And only you can do it, Father. And so we just bow before you in humility and reverence and asking you, Heavenly Father, for this blessing. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
What an awesome God. So we've been going through this series, and I had told you last week that I would wrap it up this week, but a brother came to me and said, no, don't be so quick to close that out. And as I had mentioned also, when you think about the point of the hallmarks of our faith, there's an awful lot of hallmarks of our faith. And so as I looked at it, I want to talk about two more things this morning before we get on to the close, and maybe there's more, but we'll see. So a quick review. What I'm really talking about here, it's not intended as Paul Greenlee's measuring stick. And how well do you stack up against these points here that Paul thinks are important? That's not what this is about. But these are things that I think are important. And there is a measure that we can look at. Now, we'll always fall short because the measure is Christ, and you're not. You're not him. But as he is, so are we in this world. And so as I'm looking at these hallmarks of our faith, the point really is this: for a person who is genuinely a believer, a for real Christian, a for real disciple, follower of Christ, when a person interacts with them, deals with them, talks with them, listens to them, there should be certain things that come through. Now, I'm not saying that at every point all of these points should come out. But there should be, you know, of these points that we've covered, the first one being faith, that thing that holds fast through the storm, that thing that connects and says, you know what, even though all these things are coming against me, I'm still going to hold on. That should be evident in the life of a genuine believer. When the world talks with someone like that, and they hear the circumstances that they've gone through, there should be something in them that goes, wow, can't believe that person is still holding on to God. They're still holding on to their religion. Empty word there, but that should be evident because that's who we are. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. As I said several times in the messages, it's not a faith-centered message. It's Jesus-centered because he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning point, the end point, and the means in between. He's everything. But it should be, faith should be evident in the life of a believer. Fruit should be evident, but not fruit from self-discipline or adhering to a code of ethics or trying or striving or self-improvement. It's really fruit through abiding. It's really John 15. It is me somehow as the container of Adam's nature and Christ's nature. I have the choice of I can produce my fruit or I can produce Christ's fruit. Now, it's not I can produce. It's I can allow Christ to reproduce his fruit, his life through me. So there should be fruit, and it should be, and I believe that one of the reasons that a lot of unsaved people use the word hypocrite is because there's an awful lot of preachers telling you how to produce fruit through means other than abiding through Christ, in Christ. when you produce the fruit by self-discipline, when you produce something through self-improvement, it is a plastic, taped-on fruit, and the world looks at that and goes, that's not fruit. The world looks at that and says, you're lying. Your whole Christianity thing is no different than anyone else's, because the Muslims have plastic fruit, the Hindus have plastic fruit, and Mr. Christian, you got plastic fruit. And I sit there and go, you're right. There's an awful lot of Christians with plastic taped-on fruit. And this is why I'm talking about the hallmarks of the genuine believer. The genuine believer produces fruit. It is supernaturally natural, and it is as beautiful as the testimony that was shared this morning about five-year-old Gavin Baker telling a 40-plus-year-old man, you need Jesus. And when the man said, I've heard of him, Gavin replies back, it's not enough to hear of him, you need to know him. It was supernaturally natural. It was a natural response from his heart. That is real fruit. That's real life producing real fruit. And that point is closely tied to the exchanged life. We covered that. That is, at first, the exchange of my sin for his righteousness, and I get his righteousness, he gets my sin. But then it's also the exchanged life of I'm not producing through my striving. I'm producing through me being dead. Clearly, crystal clear, it is Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm alive. But it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And the life I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very clearly that exchanged life. Last week we talked about the preeminence of Christ, the authority of God's word, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Massive, massive topic. Inexhaustible in each word. But covered it in 30 minutes. That might have been a little longer. But anyway, the preeminence of Christ. The whole focus of the Father's heart is on Jesus. The whole focus of Scripture is, here's Jesus. And the focus of our life is our relationship with Jesus. And one of the pitfalls that many Christians get tangled up in is being off-centered. Well, first of all, they can easily be off-centered into sin, because sin is very pleasurable and very natural and very normal, and it is our culture, it is our way of life, it's what we were born with. So it's very easy for Christians to get off-centered into sin. But for those of us who are much more mature than that, we can get off-centered into Bible study. We can get off-centered into prayer. We can get off-centered into body life. We can get off-centered into evangelism. Well, these are all really good things. In fact, if you're going to get off-centered, I would prefer you get off-centered in one of those than sin. But I would prefer you not get off-centered, because it's all about him. And evangelism is the one who saves. It's not about going and saving. All of these things, Bible study isn't study of the Bible. It's knowing Christ in his authoritative word. And so the second point being the authority of God's word. In order to know him, there are many people who've said, I see God in nature. Well, I would put to you that when you see God in nature, it's because there is a truth that God revealed in Scripture that can be illustrated by nature. It's not that you looked at a fig tree and said, oh, I bet that's Israel. No, it's because God used the fig tree to illustrate Israel. And so when you look at a mother hen gathering her chicks, well, you're not going to come to a spiritual point on your own. It's because God, Jesus already used that point. And so you can see God here, that you can see God in relationships, and you can see God in the ocean, and you can see God in the stars, but it's because it was revealed in his word. And when you decide that you can see him in the wind that you can't see, you're subject very much to a very subjective idea of what that is. I don't have a problem with subjective, because the objective word becomes subjective in my life, and this is where I live. I understand, well, I sort of understand that concept. But you've got to be anchored to something for real. And the something for real is God's word. And we could go on for hours about how to just secularly look at the scripture and say there is no other book like this. And that's just secular thinking, which doesn't actually exist. But anyway, and the last thing we looked at last week was the indwelling Holy Spirit. And again, an inexhaustible topic. The way that we live our life, when we read in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, technically Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. How is he seated at the right hand and in me? He's sealed in me and in you in the Holy Spirit. But it kind of gets real tricky here because you've got Trinity. And so they're all in one. They're one in all. And so, but how does Trinity be up there and down here? And how can an omnipresent God not be in hell? And hell is hell because God isn't there. Well, he is there because he's omnipresent. How are you going to explain that? Well, I think that he withholds the knowledge of his presence. I think there are times when people don't feel his love or his grace, but his love is there, his grace is there, but sometimes he withholds the knowledge of that. That's why often when I pray about our worship service, I know he's here. He's omnipresent. Done deal. He's here. But what I ask for is the knowledge of his presence. Can we perceive that he's here? Can we perceive by his blessing he can open the eyes of our heart to know his presence? And so the Holy Spirit not only is the one resident in the believer who takes what is the Lord's and gives to us, and it's where this exchange takes place, but it's the indispensable principle. He's the one that when you're reading Scripture, I don't know if you've ever noticed, I'm sure you've noticed this, because I'm not unique, but, well, I am in some ways. But anyway, I'm sure you've been seated at a Bible study, and like, you know, 10 or 15 people in a living room, and we're all reading through verses 1 through 18 of whatever book. And as we all go across verse 12, for example, there's a bunch of people in the room that all of a sudden notice this one phrase. Now, how is it that all of us all of a sudden noticed one phrase out of those 18 verses? It's because where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. And as he's standing in the midst of that room, and as, you know, you read verse 1, you read 2, 3, and 4. And when it gets to verse 12, he's like, everybody look. And within your spirit, there's this phrase, and you're like, I never noticed that phrase before. And then all of a sudden, the whole discussion goes on that one phrase in verse 12. That's the Holy Spirit. It's very subjective, I understand. But that's the Holy Spirit. And he obviously wanted to talk about that tonight. Somebody needed to see that. And so he brings it out right in the middle of that study. And I've seen that happen a number of times. All right, so that's the intro. I think we're about out of time, so we'll have a closing prayer. And I want to talk this morning again about two inexhaustible topics, the love of God and forgiveness. And as I have, as I've obviously spent time in prayer and meditation and study on the topic, there are so many thoughts that have come to my mind, so many verses that I've read, so many preachers' points that I've heard on the topic of love that it's like, oh, yeah, I need to put that down. And I need to, yeah, that too. And just in the limited scope of my personal memory, it's like impossible to talk about all of this. And that's just in the limited scope of my personal memory of verses and messages I've heard. When it comes to the love of God, there's a lot of direction. There's God's love toward us. There's God's love toward his Son. There's man's love toward God. There's man's love toward his fellow man. Man's love toward his spouse. Man's love toward his family. Man's love toward his enemy. There's a whole lot of direction that we can talk about with the topic of love. Anytime that any preacher talks about love, he's got to pull out the three Greek words on love. Eros, phileo, and agape. I did it. Check it off. We can move on. But in those three words, phileo, like Philadelphia, like it's brotherly love. It is the kinship that we feel among people, that sort of love. There's eros, and we get the word erotic. That's the passionate love. And, of course, agape is God's love that is on a whole other level. In connection, I've probably told you guys this story before, but I enjoy it, so I have to tell it to you again. Many years ago, Kathy and I don't recall if we were married yet. Yeah, we were married, and we were visiting in Rhode Island, and we were sitting at Howard Johnson's having dinner. And at that point, Steve and Marcia were just kind of, you know, considering each other. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe yes, maybe no. And so, of course, Ed, Lillian, Kathy, and myself, Steve was at the table. I don't recall who else. Dan was probably there. And as we were talking about this, we were kind of teasing Steve about, you know, you and Marcia, boyfriend, girlfriend, you know how you do that. And somehow we got on the topic of love and, you know, which Greek word. Well, Steve got a little confused, and he wanted us to communicate to Marcia and make sure that that she understood that the kind of love that he had for her was strictly eros. So I was like, got it. I'll be sure to let her know. So I'll let you know as well. Because that's the Christian thing to do. When a brother makes a mistake, you tell everybody. I mean, or at least put it on Facebook. But back to the point. God's love toward us. Now, again, as I'm talking about this massive topic of God's love, I'm going to kind of home in on one particular aspect, because the series that we're in is the hallmarks of our faith. When someone interacts with a genuine believer, one of the things that they should come away with is nearly a tangible sense of God's love. So how does God's love get from the throne through you? And that's the aspect that I want to look at. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I think King James says, "shed abroad in our hearts." And I think there's two aspects to that. I think there's the aspect where God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, where he directed his love into us. And when we received that, when we apprehended it to the degree that we did, it had a massive work in us. And it did, it cleansed us, it healed us, it restored us, it reconciled us. There's these great things that God's love did in us when it was shed abroad into our hearts. But I think that once it's there, it's shed abroad from our hearts. Now, the text doesn't say that the love of God is shed abroad from our hearts. But I believe that his love being shed abroad into my heart is going to be shed abroad out of my heart as well. And so we're going to look at that pattern, because that's the path. It's his love that he has for us. And in order to understand that love, there has to be some sort of measurement, some sort of demonstration. Now, we know God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who doesn't love does not know God, for God is love." Now, what we're saying is God equals, God is, God love, same thing. Now, Holly Weird has turned that around and said that love is God. That's entirely different. But God himself is love. We read passages like Romans 8, 38, and 39. "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I've heard a lot of people use this as proof that they're in right standing with God. I think that you can be in completely wrong standing and still be loved by God. He is love, and he will always love. He is love. He can't not love. But he can judge, and he can pass judgment, and he can condemn sinners to hell and still love. Well, how is it that they can be in hell and be separate from his love if he's omnipresent and he loves? And again, it's the knowledge of his love, or the perception of, or the feeling of. I don't like the term feeling, but it is the that person is not able to receive any sense of God's love. Does that mean God does not love them? No. Nothing. It just says right there in God's word, nothing can separate you from God's love. So God's love is there for us. But I'm not talking about the ooey gooey feeling, he loves me. There are times when we need that. And there are times when, according to his grace, he meets us where we are, and he will stoop down and in his own way give us a hug that just touches us. Can't say literally, but in a very real way, it's a touch from him meeting us where we are. But in order for God's love to be demonstrated or manifested or revealed, there has to be a test. There has to be a measurement. Can God demonstrate his love in a perfect environment, in a utopia where everything is perfect, and so he's just going to keep blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and hugs all day long? That would be love. But where would be the measurement? Where would be the demonstration? Where would be the test? In a perfect environment, there's not a test. So there has to be this test, and there has been set up this test. Man, God allowed sin to enter the world, and sin separated us from God. It separated us extremely far. And God's love bridged that gap. We'll come back to that in a moment. You know the story. But I was watching some more of that Wisdom of Facebook, and there was a video clip of some rabbi, don't know who he is, and it was just a little interview. They just jumped right into the middle of it, and he said, I was talking to this boy who was eating fish, and I said, why are you eating fish? He said, because I love fish. And I told him, oh, you drew the fish out of the water, you killed it, you boiled it, and you're eating it because you love the fish. No, the reason that you're eating the fish is because you're selfish. That's why you drew him out of the water, killed the fish, boiled him, and you're eating him. And then he goes on to make the point that much love today is fish love. I'm consuming this because of what's in it for me. And he goes on to make the illustration that love is really giving. And so, you know, and at first I'm like, you know, he's just yapping. But he starts to talk about the fact that we would say that we give to the people that we love. I love you, therefore I'll give you something. But his point was, no, the ones that you give to are the ones that you love. And then when you take that into marriage, are you giving to your spouse, or is it what your spouse gives to you? You know, when a person has a poor self-image, I don't think they have a poor self-image at all. I think they have a wrong self-image. What they have is an extremely self-centered self-image, because everything is about them. Either they're not getting enough respect, or no one loves them as they should love them. And so it might be a matter of perspective, but when you take, for example, a person gets married, one of the things, especially for us guys, there is a stamp of approval that says, I'm socially acceptable. I have a wife who hasn't left me yet, so I'm obviously okay. And if she's a real trophy, if she's a real gem, I must be really important because I got a really good wife who's really still here. And it's a self-centered thing. It's all about me instead of in the relationship. God's love for us is in his giving to us. So there's this measurement, there's this grand separation, unexplainable, unmeasurable, vast separation between us and God. But he gives us a way to come back. And he gives that to us at an unbelievable cost. You know the cost. You know that Jesus actually takes on sin nature. He actually separates from the Father. There is a love between the Father and the Son that we don't understand. It's greater than our best love. And they were willing to part ways in order to bridge the gap. And the thing that's amazing to me is, it's not like it was a contract, signed, sealed, delivered, it's over and done. It's an option. He did that so that he has the option of you having a relationship with him. You can choose to reject that. You can leave the cup turned upside down. Many unsaved people, all the unsaved people, walk away from that offer that he paid for. And indeed it hurts, as we heard this morning. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," that vast separation, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So there's at least three points here. There's the demonstration of God's love. God demonstrated his love toward us. There's the direction of God's love. He demonstrated his love toward us. And there's the effect of God's love, the reconciliation. And we escape his wrath. And so if we look at the demonstration and the direction of God's love, let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." Now, as I go through this list, see if you are anywhere in there. Now, none of us are ungodly. We're all saved. We're all good people in here. But see if any of this, if you've been involved in any of this. So do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4, it says, "For men will be lovers of self," oops, "lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving." Anybody done that this week? You don't have to raise your hand. "Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So I've read two lists right from Scripture. That's the ungodly. When we were in that condition, he bridged that gap. When we were in that condition, that's when that great exchange took place. Jesus became that list. It blows my mind. I cannot comprehend Jesus becoming unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. He became all of this. He became sin who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So amazing. What a price he paid. But he paid that price. That is a measurement. That is a demonstration of God's love. And that is the direction of God's love. It was toward you, who did not deserve, toward me, who does not deserve anything other than instant abandonment to hell. That's what we deserve. It's one of the reasons that legitimately, I thank God when I take a breath. Not every single time, but when I'm thinking about it, it's like, I don't even deserve to be here. But I'm here. And like the dinner last night, millions of dollars worth of memories sitting around that table, I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve a wife that stays, or children that are decent, or friends that are good, wealth that has the food on the table. I don't deserve any of that. But it's there. And it's there because of the love of God. And you can look at everything in your life that makes you go, wow. It's there because of the love of God. It's there because of His grace and His mercy, more hallmarks of our faith. The effects of the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, while we're very far apart, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by His blood, will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. As part of the effect of God's love, we're saved from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by His life. And not only this also, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So we're saved, we're reconciled, and we're saved by His life in our daily life. Next point I'd like to make, I see we're close to noon here. So I think this week we'll just talk about the love of God, and perhaps next week we'll talk about forgiveness. But when people talk about the love of God, and especially among Christians, we all know that God loves the whole world. One of the first verses you memorized, I'm sure, was John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, the heathen today are saying that God so loved the earth. And this is why we got to be good to Mother Earth. He loved the earth, and that's why He sent His Son. Okay, yeah, good. But anyway, we know that God loved the whole world. And many Christians will say that His love is for all, and it's not individual, it's not personal. And I'm sure if you've been around churches much at all, you've heard some preacher make the point that if you were the only human on earth, Jesus would have died just for you. And when I heard that, the first time I heard that, I was like, you're just making that up. I mean, there's a whole lot of preaching that's done by hyperbole. There's a whole lot of just illustrated to its biggest way you can make it sound. And that makes the point. But it is true. And I know I've given this testimony a while back, but the Lord made it real to me that His love is personal to the individual. And I think, like I say, I think I shared that here, but I'd like to remind you, when you, I will explain it to you the way that I saw it. It was actually here on a Sunday morning during a worship service. And I was remembering the time when Peter denied Christ. And so we're at the time of the crucifixion. Leading up to this, Jesus has told Peter that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's, nah. And you know, he made that statement that if I have to, I'll die with you. And I don't think that he backed down from that. I think that he walked that out. When I read that he took off the servant's ear, in my holy imagination, I know exactly how that happened. They were, and I'm obviously making this up. This is my imagination, but it works. Watch this. So Jesus, the Roman cohort, comes with Judas. A cohort is 600 soldiers. A whole battalion of the Roman army comes to take Jesus. 600 armed soldiers. And Peter is there with Jesus. And when they, when he asks them, you know, they're here to take him, that's when Peter draws out his sword. And in the actual original language, we're talking a small sword, like a dagger. He takes out his sword, and I'm sure that he went for the throat of the first person standing there, who happened to be Malchus, the servant of the high priest, I think. And so as he goes for the man's throat to rend his head from his body, it was like a move from Matrix where he goes sideways. And just as he goes sideways, the sword just hits his ear and cuts it off. I think that Peter drew his sword against 600 soldiers. So when he said he was willing to die with him, he was. I think in the heat of the moment, he was like, let's go. Can you imagine if this morning, bursting through those doors were 600, well, they wouldn't fit, if there were many SWAT team soldiers coming in with helmets and goggles and assault rifles and boots, and they come through this room in their bulletproof vests and they surround and they say, all right, if you name the name of Christ, you die today. So I reach in my pocket and I pull out my pocket knife. And I'm like, this is the equivalent of what Peter did. 600 soldiers and he pulls out his little sword. So I don't take anything away from him when he says, I'm willing to die with you. He was willing to die. But he had a bit of a crisis a little bit later. He had a really big crisis. I mean, he actually got to the place where he swears to a servant girl. And in that time, that's one of the lowest places you can be, is a woman, a servant. And so he swears to this woman, I don't know Jesus. And it was at that moment that Jesus looked at him across the room, through the crowd, through all the noise, through all everything. Jesus is in the midst of everything that's going on. There's one. There's the second time. And somehow he heard, woman, blankety blank, I swear I don't know him. And he looks to him. And then that's the picture that I was seeing. And then it was as if the Lord raised the curtain, the backdrop of this scene. And in the heavenly realm, I'm not going to say that the cross was the biggest thing on God's agenda, but it's got to be one of the biggest. The exchange of your sin for his righteousness, God incarnate, Jesus laying aside being infinite to take on human flesh and to walk this earth. It's a huge plan. And God himself had foretold Genesis 3:15 that he was going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent. God had foretold that the Messiah would come. Thousands of years of human history had gone by to this point. Thousands of animals had died and shed their blood for the illustration of the atonement of sin. Thousands of years of human history, hundreds of prophecies that the Messiah would come. He would come in this way, he would come at this place, he would come at this time. And all of these prophecies are now being fulfilled. And this is the culmination of the great plan, God's vast eternal plan. This great plan is coming together, and this is about to be the moment. Jesus knows that he is about to take on the sin of the world. Jesus knows that he is the thrice holy God. He is omni-everything, and he's going to take on opposite nature and be rejected by some of us. He also knows that he's about to receive all of the evil and torture and pain that man can give him, because it would be driven by the enemy. The enemy is going to be the one who's saying, yeah, pull out his beard. Yeah, hit him again. Spit in his face. Call him King of the Kings. Call him this. Call him that. Beat him, whip him until his flesh is removed from his back. In that process, I've heard some preachers make the point that while they were whipping with the cat of nine tails, occasionally men's ribs were plucked from their body. He's about to go through this. If you look at the spiritual realm, Satan is jumping for joy. Now, I don't know, I haven't interviewed him, but I think at that moment he thought he had it. From the day that the Father said, get out of here, to this day, he'd been planning and scheming. How can I stop God? How can I stamp out the Messiah? How can I get all of Israel cursed? How can I get Judah cursed? Okay, now he's here. How can I get him cursed? How can I get him hung on a tree? Think I got it. Think I got him. I think every demon in hell, not technically in hell, but every demon was rejoicing. I think they were, every single one of them, don't know, this is Paul Greenley's opinion, I think every single one of them were in Jerusalem on that day and rejoicing, whispering in men's ears, yelling in men's ears, do this, do that. Don't listen to God. Listen to this. And I think every angel in heaven was looking at Jesus. You know, he told Peter when he put the ear back on, he said, if I wanted to, I could have called 12 legions of angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels that he could have, in a moment's notice, said, come. They would have been. I think all of those angels were staring intently at him when he was before Pilate. I think their hands were on their swords. I think their wings were ready for flight. They're looking at him and they're saying, one word. Just say it. Say the word. I can't even begin to imagine what was in the Father's heart. There's this love between them that we don't understand, and they're about to separate. And not just be separate, but be separate because of nature, God's nature and Adam's nature. This is what's about to happen. This is the whole big scene that's going on. And Peter goes, dang it, woman, I don't know him. And in the midst of that, Jesus looks at him, makes eye contact. He reaches out to him. And this is why I say it's personal. It's not just God's love for everybody all at once. Jesus knew that Peter was going to feel awfully bad about this. And he told him in advance. And not only did he tell him in advance, but the minute it happened, in the midst of all this, he reaches out to Peter. Sometimes we think God's busy running a cosmos. He's busy running this and that, and I'm just a cog in the wheel. I'm no one important. I disagree. It's personal. He knows you intimately. He loves you infinitely. And it has nothing to do with you on a good day, you on a bad day. You repentant, you not repentant. It's based on him. He told Israel, I've loved you because I love you. I don't love you because you're good or bad. In fact, he tells them in Deuteronomy, you're actually morons. That's the other Hebrew translation. Stiff-necked, I think, was the correct word. He doesn't love them because they're lovable. And that gives me a lot of hope. Because I can be pretty unlovable, just on the level of earth, not in God's perfect eyes. And he loves because that's who he is. Now that is the love that is shed abroad in your hearts. That's the love that should naturally, supernaturally be shed abroad through your hearts. You have to receive it from him, and then you've got to give it out. You don't give it out as a work. You don't give it out as, okay, God loves me, so I'm going to try and love you, little unlovely one. That doesn't work. We've already covered that in these hallmarks. It's the exchange life. His love is there for everyone. And as genuine believers, it should be evident in our lives. And it's evident because we receive it from him. And then it's evident because it flows out through us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're again so thankful to you. I ask that in the coming days that you would show us more of your love for us individually, in such a way that it comes out through us to others, that they may taste and see who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.